Well, that hymn has a seemingly harmless tune, but you all just declared words of treason, if you meant it. We turn from the world, from its smiles and its scornings, and we follow our King. So I love the words in that hymn. We may be singing that a little bit more in the future. It's just it's a pilgrim hymn. And that's what we are. We're pilgrims through this world. And there's a lot there. You know, it has kind of, again, a rather seemingly harmless tune, but beautiful words. And I love how it acknowledges that on our pilgrim journey, there's sorrows, discouragements, tribulations. Doesn't dismiss them. And yet we cheerfully sing, press onward, press upward. Not because of any self-determination, but because we've been called by God in His grace. Just before we turn in Matthew, to the Gospel of Matthew, I don't know if the online stream is working, so if you're receiving any notices from somebody, sorry about that. I don't know. I pressed the button. My phone is on. I don't know if you can see me over there on the thermostat. But the other thing is, some of you who are observant will notice we do have a new piano. And it's not being played this morning, and that's simply because this week it's going to be tuned. It was delivered on Thursday. It needs to be acclimated to this room. It's just slightly out of tune. I mean, when you move things, that's how it happens. And so I just, in talking with Carissa, just said, you know what, let's make sure the piano the first Sunday is really on key. But just so thankful, and I can't wait to... I know, you know, it may not sound that different, this instrument, the electric piano, it sounds very nice, but there's something about a real, authentic piano, and I look forward to talking to you a little bit more about it. That sounds silly, but I love thinking about the piano as an instrument. It's actually a pretty good metaphor for a Christian life, and there's a soundboard on that piano, and the whole every piece of wood is part of making music. It's all part of it. So we'll look forward to that, God willing. I would like to get a sense of parents or kids, those of you who are taking lessons, piano lessons, if you're an adult and you play. Actually, do we have any kids taking lessons in here? Any hints? A few? Okay. Could moms and dads, could you send me a little list of those who are taking lessons? And I just like to do something at some point, maybe, is have in our evening service a little, or some at some appropriate time, a little recital. That's too strong of a word. But have some of those you play, and it would be really fun. And just we'll see. I'd like to pull that together. But I look forward to you hearing that. And we were so thankful that over $4,000 was contributed towards this piano. It was not an inexpensive instrument. But again, as I shared in the members' meeting, when it comes to the worship of God, it's a small expense for an instrument that will accompany the singing of God's people, God willing, for years to come until Christ returns. And so I hope it'll serve us well. We're looking forward to that. Well, with that, please turn your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 7 as we come this morning to the close of what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, this morning we'll be examining together verses 24 through 29. Excuse me. Chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Our God and our Father, we come to you as we just heard the words of your Son. And we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, for we need him so. For our hearts are naturally dead and our ears are dull. Our hearts are naturally insensitive and dull to the Word of God. So we pray, O God, in your great mercy and power, sensitize our hearts so that every man and woman, boy and girl in this room may understand your word and act upon it. For our eternal joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus closes his message on the mountain, his sermon on the mountain, with a very powerful parallel parable. It's a parable it's a parallelism. There's almost the exact wording. There are two individuals who build two houses, and there are two outcomes. It's not very difficult to understand. It's a rather straightforward parable. It doesn't have any hidden meaning. And this, of the parables of Jesus, this one is, again, not very difficult to understand. What I want to do for a moment is consider with you what Jesus means by these words of mine. These are shocking words. The whole sermon is shocking, and these closing words are shocking. They are stunning. And we see the response of the crowd in verse 28. They were amazed. They were in shock. They were stunned, overcome with Jesus' words. Why? Verse 29, because he was teaching as one who having authority, not as their scribes. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they taught, doubtless, with a sense of authority. They said, this is what the Word of God means. So what is the amazement there? What is this authority? There's a little bit more going on here, and I want to spend a few moments, in fact, a significant part of this sermon, before we come back around to considering what we must do with these words. I want you to think with me for a few moments of the significance of Jesus' authority revealed here and what exactly is meant by his words. When Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, of course, most obviously, he's referring to the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a little bit more, again, going on here. Would you turn, we're going to do a little Bible study here for a few moments together. Would you turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33? So keep your bulletin or your finger in Matthew chapter 7. While you're turning there, you know that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, before the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom. What is this kingdom? Well, obviously it has a king whose king is God, and Jesus is claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God, the rightful king of Israel and of all mankind. In Jeremiah 31, God spoke to his people, and he told them about a new covenant. A covenant is a is a solemn pact. It is a solemn arrangement, a relationship between a king and his people. And there in the new covenant, God says this in verse 33. This is the new covenant, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching, is really an exposition of what it means to live in the new covenant. What Jesus is talking about in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 of Matthew, he is teaching his people, his disciples, what someone who is part of the new covenant, who has the law of God inscribed in their heart, what their living looks like. It's an exposition of new covenant living in the kingdom of God. And as an aside, we don't maybe use that language, new covenant, as much as we should. If you're a Christian, truly, it is because of this covenant. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to be a partaker in this covenant. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, with this, when Jesus says this cup is the blood of the covenant made in his blood, this is the very covenant that Jeremiah is referring to. So what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is simply telling us what that looks like. And what it looks like is lawful living. Lawful living. Living under the law of our loving and glorious King in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has been adamant in the Sermon on the Mount that this lawful living is a living from the heart. It's not a facade. It's not a shell. It's not the mere appearance of lawful living. It is from the innermost being. Because it is a heart that has the law of God inscribed or etched upon it by God himself. A heart, as we read this morning in Psalm 119, and I didn't line that up. It could not have been a better preface to the sermon this morning. Oh, how I love your law, says the Christian. Not just the psalmist. Oh, how I love your law. It's a heart that loves the law of God, for it is through thoughtful obedience that love is shown to God. You want to show love to God? What does Jesus say elsewhere? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey my law. That's how you show love to God. And love for God, in turn, as Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, will in turn direct our heart to love for our neighbors. And that starts in our family, our co-workers, our school, our neighborhood. And so at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus boldly asserts that the only acceptable response to his words is thoughtful from the heart obedience. Let me ask just an application question, just to kind of put it out there. As you are here this morning, how much is your life consciously framed by the law of God? How much is your life consciously or unconsciously shaped and framed, determined by the law of God? I'm just going to leave that hanging. And so by use of a parable we see here, Jesus asserts that a man or woman's experience on the day of judgment boils down to what he or she does with his word. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. It's stunning. Think about it. You're sitting there listening to this man, this Jesus from this no repute town called Nazareth, and he is saying that your eternal good or ruin is resting on what you do with his words. If you didn't know better, you'd think he thought he was God, the Son of God. And you would think right. In fact, in Scripture, listen, no one but God ever commands obedience to his words. No one but God commands such obedience to his word. The one who hears these words of mine and acts on them. He's not saying who hears the words of God and acts on them. Who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Jesus is speaking as though he has divine right. As though he is God, the Son of God. Interestingly, teaching from a mountain is not just happenstance here. It's surely partly strategic in terms of there's no microphone. So if Jesus is on the top of the mountain, the people are down below him, his voice presumably can project, they can hear him better, but likely there's much more significance here. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Israel has been brought out of Egypt by God, and they have been brought into the wilderness, as you know. And in Exodus chapter 19, we learn that they came, in verse 1, to the wilderness of Sinai. In verse 2, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and then there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And it's at that mountain where God comes down, as it were, and meets with his people. And God commissions Moses to be his go-between. He speaks to Moses. Moses goes and tells the people what God has said. God says in verse 5, "Now then, if you indeed will obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words God said to Moses, that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Moses relayed the words of the Lord to the people and called them to obey the Lord's words. But by way of contrast, Jesus of Nazareth spoke his words to the people and commanded them to obey his words. In fact, upon closer consideration, when Jesus says these words of mine in Matthew chapter 7, his words are not merely bound to those he spoke on the sermon on the mountain Galilee in that day. Certainly Jesus is referring, when he says these words, of course he's referring immediately to the words he's just spoken on the mount of near Galilee, in Galilee. But go back to Matthew chapter 5 with me for a moment. So what we've just done is we've seen, okay, there's significance here of a mountain, God speaking, using Moses, but in fast forward to the Sermon on the Mount, there's no go-between here. Jesus is speaking his words, and like God did at Sinai, commanding the people to obey his words. But what exactly are his words? Well, they are, of course, the words he's spoken in the sermon. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." To fulfill. He fulfills it in his obedience and in his life. But he says, not the smallest letter, verse 18, or stroke shall pass away. It's as if Jesus pulls forward all of the laws and the commands that God gave, and they are fulfilled in him. But then what he does in the whole rest of the sermon, it's really an exposition of the law of God. At not one point in the Sermon on the Mount does Jesus say, oh yeah, don't worry about that. What he does is he tears down the house of falsehood the Pharisees had built, their wrong interpretation of the law. They're adding to the law, their own man-made laws, their superficial, hypocritical observance of the law, and Jesus just obliterates it, destroys it, and then almost once again, as it were, sets the good and holy, perfect, righteous law of God before his disciples and calls us to obedience. In effect, Jesus teaches as though the law is his law. He restates the law of God, removes wrong interpretations, and then explains and commands a right understanding and obedience to the law. It is striking. There's one more evidence that these words of mine, when Jesus says that, refer, or rather is asserting that the law of God is his law. There's one more evidence I want to bring for you. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 11. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses speaking to the people before he dies, and he's restating instructions. And here in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, God says through Moses, therefore you shall keep the commandments and statutes of the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. The emphasis on undo them. From the very beginning, when God gave his commandments, he called his people to do them. To do them. Not just to hear them. To do them. Do them. When they were judged throughout the centuries, it was because they did not do them. Turn over to Deuteronomy 26. Just a few more verses in Deuteronomy. Again, this emphasis on doing them. Deuteronomy 26:16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Isn't that what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? With all your heart. External conformity is not what God's looking for. To do the commandments, the law of God, from the heart, with all your soul. Sounds like what Jesus is doing. The one who acts on these words. He's calling us to do them. Turn two more passages in Deuteronomy in chapter 28. In chapter 28, Moses is telling the people that they're being blessed or they're being cursed, they're being blessed or being judged, boils down to what they do with God's word, with God's law. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 28, God says, now it shall be diligently if you obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord. And then look at the series. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed, verse 4, shall be your offspring. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Does that ring a bell at all, the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the merciful. Those who heard Jesus when he was teaching would not have missed it. Just as there was a blessing pronounced upon those who obeyed the law of God as revealed at Mount Sinai, at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus opens up by saying, those who obey his law, his words, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, and so forth, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessing upon them. Blessed, they are blessed. But in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be, cursed shall you be. Throughout, but especially in his closing words, in his Sermon on the Mount, throughout his sermon, but especially in the closing, Jesus proclaims blessing upon those who obey his word and the curse of eternal ruin upon those who dismiss and disobey his word. Do you see the biblical background to the Sermon on the Mount? You cannot divorce Jesus from God. You cannot say that he's a different king, distinguished from the one who was revealed at Sinai. He is the one and same God. And it is utterly striking and stunning that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is presuming to stand, or rather to sit on the mountain, but he is teaching and speaking as though he is God the Son, the divine king, the same king who was revealed at Sinai. This is striking. And so here's now the parable in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus again says, everyone who hears these words of mine, and my purpose in this opening time that we've had together is to expand your thinking about a little bit about just what are Jesus' words. Partly because there is a movement afoot, and it's been going on for many, many years, that we reduce the words of Jesus to merely what he says about maybe social causes here. His emphasis on ministry of the poor, and it's there. There's no dismissing it. But you cannot strip Jesus of the law of God. It's his law. He's brought it forward. He fulfills it. But he's owning it as is his word. He's taught it rightly. This is what it looks like. And just before we go any further, as Jesus taught his law in the Sermon on the Mount, did it seem odious and oppressive to you? Calling us to set aside hypocrisy, calling us to love our neighbor, calling us to turn from self-absorption, self-living, and to live for God and to live for others. It's not odious. It's beautiful. It is lovely, this law of the kingdom that our King has taught us. It is good through and through. Oh, yes, we are all exposed as being guilty of breaking that law. Let us be clear. That's one of the purposes of the Sermon on the Mount. If anyone thinks that they can be saved by their own obedience to the law, they are undone by the Sermon on the Mount, aren't we? It's not just the Pharisees and the scribes, but all of us. Not one of us is perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Not yet. But Jesus nowhere says, oh, we're now in the age of grace, so don't worry about that anymore. We are recipients of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law in our place, died for our law breaking when he died on the cross. We are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Let there be no mistake. But let there be no mistake that those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, their life is characterized chiefly and foremost by those who love and live by the law of their King. That's what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. These are his people. These are his people whose law is inscribed upon the heart, who love God and love his ways and live for him. It's very serious. So let's look now at verses 24 through 27 briefly together. Again, it's rather straightforward. You can set these lines parallel to one another look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. And then go down to verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them and does not act on them. So you see how each of these scenarios are in acts in exact parallel form. There are two individuals who have heard the words of Jesus. There are two houses and there are two outcomes. Let's look first at what Jesus says about those who are the hearers of his words. There are two individuals he proposes as a parable, a picture, a metaphor. Two individuals who have heard the same words. But one is described as a wise man, verse 24, and the other is described as a foolish man. Both individuals have heard the words of Christ and the law of God contained in the Bible. And that includes all of us here this morning. You have heard, if you've ever read the Bible, if you've heard this series of sermons, you have heard, everyone here has heard the words of Christ. Every single one of us here, insofar as we have heard the Bible and the words of Jesus, we are found in verse 24 or 25. Everyone, Jesus says, everyone, no exceptions, everyone who has heard these words of mine. We are all ultimately in one of two categories. We are either a wise man or wise woman, or a foolish man or a foolish woman. Everyone who has heard the words of Christ will ultimately be considered as either wise or a fool. Next, notice that there are two houses. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26, the foolish man also built a house. The houses are symbolic of life, of a life. This isn't an actual house. This is just the life that you build. The life that you build by day in and day out living. By what you think of when you're in the day and in the night and when you get up in the morning and by what you do. These houses are symbolic of a life. Interestingly, Jesus says nothing about the houses looking differently in their outward appearance. You can have religious people who say Jesus' name, call him Lord, who have a Bible, who sit under preaching of the Bible. They even may appear outwardly moral. This is a life. But underneath are the motives and the decisions of daily living. And those motives and those decisions in everyday living, even just the way we live without even thinking, just the what we have allowed to shape us. Remember what I asked earlier? How conscious are you in your life? How consciously do you live in, is your living shaped by the law of God? I mean, it may not be that. It may be. It's by what you allow and what overtly shapes your heart and how you live. Underneath our daily living are certain bedrock realities. Jesus and his words are pictured as a bedrock foundation. All other ways of living, all other ways of thinking, offensive as it may be, are condemned as being like sand. Many of you know, our brother Greg Hofford has a shop out on the island of Nantucket, and I've been out when Greg and the Hoffords lived out on the island, and I will never forget one of the striking examples, just instances. You go out, and there are places where these huge houses were built right on the banks of certain parts of the island. And Greg could tell you more about this, and Kate, but you go, and one year we would visit them, and there would be a house there, and maybe you go back another few years, and the house is gone. Or the house, half of the house is hanging over the cliff. I mean, this beautiful multi-million oceanfront house is just gone. Why? Because it was built on a sandbank. And the Atlantic storms came and just washed it away. I don't know. It'd be interesting. How many houses have just been washed into the ocean? Massive houses. And it's because when they built them, they were hundreds and hundreds of feet away from the ocean. They were far back, but hurricane comes through. It doesn't take a lot to erode sand, and it just keeps working away. And finally, you see the house hanging over the edge of the embankment, and then at one point, it just goes down into the sea. It's a pretty powerful image, I think, here of what it is to build your life on the sand. It may be an impressive edifice. Your life may seem outwardly rather decent. It may seem rather put together. It may seem just day by day that you're just doing the ordinary things that other people do and so forth. You're building a house, your life. But in the end, it will be revealed if our life was shaped and founded upon the rock, which is Christ and His law, His words, or upon something else. And what's the something else? Oh, the something else is just, you know, just the way you think naturally. It's not hard to build on sand. It's pretty easy. It gives. It's pretty, you know, move. It's just sand is pretty easy. It doesn't take a lot of effort to build your house on sand. It's you don't hit any ledge. You're building the foundation. It's pretty easy to work with. Jesus, this is frightening. Partly what's frightening here is by how ordinary this building upon a foundation of sand is. It's not this peculiar person. It's most people. Most people who have heard, many people who have heard the words of the law of God and the words of Christ. They just went on living, including most of those who heard Jesus that day. They were in awe of Him and His teaching, and yet apparently by the Gospels, by the time it comes to Jerusalem, they're crying out, "Crucify Him." Two hearers of the same words, a wise man and a fool. Two houses, one built upon rock and the other upon sand. Finally, two outcomes. Two very different outcomes from experiencing the same storm. Notice that the storm is described in the same terms. The winds blew and slammed against that house. In verse 25. In verse 27, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house. Exact same language. Exact same storm. What is this storm? A bad day? Things aren't going so well? No, this storm is the storm. The day of judgment, when each of us will stand before God to give an account for the deeds done in the body. God is the storm. His piercing judgment is that storm that will absolutely decimate every semblance of hypocrisy and expose what our lives were built upon. There's an Old Testament background to this in Ezekiel 13. You don't need to turn there. In verses 13 and 14, God is judging the people, but partly because they listened to the false prophets, the prophets who prophesied in God's name saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. And so they built the walls of Jerusalem and they whitewashed the walls. And so God is, because of their disobedience and dismissal of His true word, God says, in Ezekiel 13:13, "I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst and you will know that I am the Lord." Those who dismiss the words of the Lord in the last day will know that He is the Lord. The purifying judgment of God. When you stand before God, if you stand before God apart from Christ, you stand in the house of your own making. You stand in the house that you made based upon the whims of the time and the age in which you lived, the cultural assumptions. you dismissed what you heard in the Bible and the law of God and what Jesus said, and the opinion and feelings and inclinations and intuitions of yourself and your peers and those around you, your friends, your family. That's what you allowed to shape your life. And when you stand before your God who made you, who is your God and King by right, you'll have nothing to stand on, because you based it on other words, not his words, not his commands, not the commands of his son. It's striking. The parallels here are just, it's very plain. Let me read it one more time. Everyone who hears these words of mine, says Jesus, and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Am I afraid of the judgment of God? Oh, yes, I am. Do I fear God? Oh, yes, I do. Do I fear the Lord Jesus? Oh, I do. Am I comforted by God's grace that this house will stand? I am. You say, why? Because by God's grace, and today will finally show it, my word won't be the final one. Because I trust the rock, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his grace, believe it and seek to do it. So if you're a Christian, if you're truly obeying the word of the Lord, believing in Christ and obeying it, you need not fear utter ruin. But listen, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine, and that's a lot of professing Christians, and does not act on them, will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Eternal ruin and hell. What's the difference between the two? What's the difference between the wise man and the fool? What's the difference between the house that stands and the house that falls into utter ruin? There's only one difference. It's to whether you did or did not do the commands and the words of King Jesus. That's it. You're saying salvation by works. No, didn't say that. Someone is saved by grace, not of works. Trust in the Lord Jesus. But what Jesus is making adamantly clear here is that anybody who is saved and is born again of his Spirit loves his words and his commands and doesn't just hear them, think about them, have an opinion on them, but listen, does them. Does them. Saving faith is always an obedient faith. And to the extent, as we may examine ourselves this morning and find that we actually don't think much about Jesus' words, don't think much about God's law, don't allow it to have the primary singular voice into how we live, we ought to be very concerned no matter what we did or said or prayed once upon a time. Because Jesus says, what you really believe in the end will be revealed by what you did with his word. His law. Was yours a lawful life shaped by the good and gracious, love, God-loving, neighbor-loving commands of the law of the king? Or was it shaped primarily by, you know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of I think, a little bit of the Bible? Jesus is calling us, brothers and sisters in Christ, into the kingdom where he is king. And it needs to be said this starkly. He gets to tell you and me what to do. And he alone as God can command us to do them. And there's the rub. Because in our natural flesh, what do we want to do with the words of Jesus? We do not want to do them. Jesus is calling us to obedience. But there is no way that we can obey. In closing, there is no way we can obey from our own selfish natural heart, can we? It's hopeless. We're born in sin with a sinful nature, a rebellious heart. And so what must we do? You cry out to God, "Oh God, give me a new heart. Give me a heart renewed by your Holy Spirit. And take your holy pen and write your good, holy, gracious law upon my heart. Oh God, this heart won't do. I need a new one. Please, God, save a wretch like me." If you cry out to God today in humility for a new heart and you trust in Jesus Christ alone and his obedience and his righteousness, he will not turn you away. And he'll give you a new heart in which you'll find that you learn to love him and to love his ways, to love his law. And you find yourself with the psalmist saying, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my delight because it is good, given by a good king." Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you've challenged us, and we pray that you would grant us to respond. Grant that we be your obedient, loving people. And oh, how we thank you for your grace. For we are all lawbreakers by nature. Come and save. Renew the hearts. If there's any here this morning who are under conviction, oh God, I pray that you will hear, cause them to cry out to you, and I pray that you will hear their prayer. And for those of us who have known you for some time, to whom you have given new hearts, but perhaps we have wandered into lawless living, living as though you haven't really said anything about how we live, oh God, we ask your forgiveness. And grant us your gracious words, your gracious laws, and grant that our lives increasingly be shaped and informed by the words of our gracious King. In his name we pray. Amen.